Okay, we'll start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. We are continuing our series tonight called True or False. And if you've been with us the past 2 weeks, you know we've been looking at some of the major beliefs and doctrines of Christianity and trying to figure out not only what it is we believe, but why it is we believed it. So the first week we looked at the question, is Jesus really the Son of God? And we said, true, he is the Son of God. Then last week we looked at the question, or the statement, Jesus is the only way to heaven. And we said, true, once again, that there is no way to heaven except our Lord Jesus Christ. The topic for today is, Jesus is alive, true or false? We're going to kind of shift gears a little bit today and talk about the resurrection as opposed to the passion of Christ. But before we do, raise your hands if you have seen the movie A Few Good Men. Okay, not everyone has seen the movie A Few Good Men. Few Good Men, if you haven't seen it, it's a great, great, great movie. All right, has Tom Cruise as a Navy guy, and he's a lawyer. This movie is such a good movie that there was a point in time in my life where I actually wanted to be a lawyer just so I could be like Tom Cruise in that scene with Jack Nicholson. There's a part in that movie, A Few Good Men, that describes a very, very common belief or common feeling that I should say that we have as Christians. And those of you who've seen it will probably remember the scene. It's the one where, okay, Tom Cruise is getting ready to take Jack Nicholson and put him on the stand. But he's hesitant because he doesn't really have enough evidence. But the character played, Demi Moore's character, she says, don't be a coward, put him on the stand, you know, you know that you're right, so all you have to do is get him on the stand and get the information from him. And then they go back and forth, and then she says to him, don't you believe that you're right? He says the following. He says, it doesn't matter what I believe, it only matters what I can prove. Okay? It doesn't matter what I believe, it only matters what I can prove. Sometimes, many of us have that feeling in Christianity. We know that we believe that we're supposed to be good. And we believe that we're supposed to pray. And we believe that Jesus really died and resurrected. But if we can't prove it, well then how do we know for sure? Okay? I believe that Jesus is alive, and I believe that Jesus rose, but it doesn't matter what I believe, it only matters what I can prove. What you believe doesn't make a difference on a day-to-day basis. Only matters what it is that you can prove. So that's why today we're going to try to prove this fact about Jesus' resurrection. So what we're going to do is we're going to go to a guy named Sir Lionel Luckhoo. Anyone ever heard of Sir Lionel Luckhoo? Okay. If you go to the Guinness Book of World Record and you looked up lawyer, you would find a picture of Sir Lionel Luckhoo. He is the world's most famous and world's most successful lawyer. The reason is defense lawyer, world's most successful defense lawyer. By age 71, which is 1985, he had succeeded in getting 245 successive murder charges acquitted. Okay, 245 trials in a row, he was defending a murderer, and the murderer got acquitted. That's an astonishing feat which no lawyer in the history of all mankind has ever been even close to. If you take a look at Sir Lionel Luckhoo, and you try to figure out, if you're going to have a lawyer who's that successful, who's won 245 successive murder cases, what are some of the qualities that you think Sir Lionel Luckhoo would have in him? Like, what do you think? What kind of person would he be? What kind of qualities would he have? Say again. Persuasive. Okay. What else? Okay. How about savvy? How about intelligent? How about have a real firm grasp over the law? And over what truly classifies evidence and what is not evidence and what makes sense and what doesn't make sense. How about having great analytical skills? All this would be, we describe someone who has this kind of success in law. Wouldn't it be great, imagine, if you could take someone with that kind of mind, someone with that kind of analytical brain, someone who's that good at proving what really is and what really isn't, someone who's that good at investigating the evidence, and give him the case of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see what he thinks about it? Wouldn't it be great if someone could analyze it from that legal perspective? Is it true or is it false? Well, we're in luck. Because Sir Lionel Luck, who did just that. And Sir Lionel Luck, who took a few years of his life and decided to investigate the case for Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And he wanted to see, does the evidence, because a lot of people say he rose, a lot of people say he didn't rise. Let's look at the evidence. And what Sir Lionel Luck, who determined, is on your handout, which says, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. That's a pretty strong opinion. That's a pretty strong statement from someone who is an expert at seeing evidence that makes sense and evidence that doesn't make sense. In his mind, there is no doubt that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, and there's more than enough evidence. Now, this is, like I said, is a very bold statement. This goes against everything that we kind of see in day-to-day life. Day-to-day life says people don't rise from the dead. Day-to-day life says that when people die, they never come back to life. But for this lawyer to say with absolute confidence that the resurrection is a reality means there is some overwhelming evidence, which we're going to take a look at today. After Sir Lionel Luck, who found out this information, and he did the investigation for himself, he did the next logical thing that only made sense after his discovery, and that is that he became Christian. All right? Well, today we're going to take a look at the facts of the case and see what the evidence is for the resurrection. But before we do, take a look at your handout, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. St. Paul says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Last week we looked at why Jesus' claims to be the Son of God and be the only way to heaven are true. Right? We saw that he fits the fingerprint of the Messiah, of the Son of God. And one of the reasons that we said so is because he did lots of great feats, lots of miracles. Well, by far, there's no greater miracle that our Lord did than his own resurrection from the dead. In the history of all mankind, no one has ever been able to replicate that by any means. And St. Paul is saying here that not only is it the greatest miracle, but it's kind of, you know, the linchpin of your Christianity, of your belief. Because you know what? If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then he'd be exactly the same as every other leader. As Muhammad didn't rise from the dead, Buddha didn't rise from the dead, there'd be nothing to separate Jesus, really, from the rest of the other religious leaders. But because Christ is risen from the dead, he is different. So today we're going to look at it and see, prove to me that he rose from the dead. Prove to me it's not a fairy tale. Prove to me it's not just a legend. Prove to me it's not something that Christianity and the Bible made up. Prove to me that it's really true. Now, I'm assuming that everyone in this room believes that, but I urge you still to look at this with an open mind. Look at this from the perspective of someone who doesn't believe. Look at it from the perspective of the Jews or the Romans who killed him. And see for yourself, is the evidence overwhelming or not? I guarantee you that if you listen and you weigh the evidence, that you'll find the same thing that Luck who found, which is that the evidence is overwhelming. Okay? There's four pieces of evidence that we're going to talk about. Okay? And the first three are easy to remember because they begin with E. There are three E's. The first E is early. Write down early on your handout. It's important to note that the belief in the resurrection and the accounts of the resurrection were not something that came around much after Christ's death and resurrection itself. What do I mean here? A lot of people who don't believe in the resurrection will tell you that, you know what, all that talk of the resurrection, it's just legend. It's fairy tale. What happened is that Christ died, and then years and years and years later, people started to say, to make up stuff about him, and they exaggerated his reputation. And you know that if you don't talk about something for a while, the reputation kind of gets bigger and bigger. So, you know, 100, 200 years later, some people said, you know, he rose from the dead, and then they made this whole big thing out of it, and it was all something that came around much, much, much after the truth. Well, there's no validity whatsoever to that claim. And I can find you half dozen solid reasons to date the Gospels, okay, the writing of the Gospels, to within 30 years after Christ had risen from the dead. Okay? That's very, very important. Why? Because if there's, right now I'm talking about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John was written later. But the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if we can date those Gospels to within 30 years after the life and death of Christ, that gives a significant amount of credibility to what it says. Why? Why is it more valid because it was written so soon after his life? Why? Because what? Okay, Perry's on the right track there. Because simply, it was written and accepted at a time when there were several eyewitnesses who, if it wasn't true, could easily say, "What are you talking about? How could you say that? We know that it's not true. We saw that it wasn't true." Okay, if I write about something that happened 500 years ago, I can say, yeah, in the year 1500, this and this happened. And you really, you don't know. You weren't there, just like I wasn't there, so I can fool you. But if you were there, and I say this is what happened, and it didn't happen, then you could quickly put down my arguments. Okay, and Christianity could have been stopped from day one. Because the eyewitnesses were there who could have quickly put it down, but they didn't. Look at on your handout 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 7. St. Paul writes, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present." This passage right here, okay? He basically, what St. Paul is writing down here is the essence or the main part of a creed which the early Christians used to recite. Okay, the Christians used to get together, and they didn't have Hulegi and liturgy book and all that kind of stuff, but what they did have is their beliefs. And this is what it was. They used to get together and say, "Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again according to the third day, and he was seen by so many people." They used to recite this. When would they recite this? Like again, 100 years later? No, we can date this creed, which St. Paul is quoting, to within 2 to 5 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Within 2 to 5 years, there are many people saying this who lived during that time. There's no way they would be saying it if there were eyewitnesses around who could quickly disprove what they were saying. If the gap, well, some of you say, okay, well, it's 2 to 5 years. You find me any legend, okay, which has been able to put down truth in less than 2 to 5 years. Nowhere in history is there any example of some true situation, and then within 2 years, that truth has been completely destroyed and some fairy tale, a legend has grown. Yeah, legends grow after hundreds and hundreds of years, but within 2 to 5 years, it's not logical. The thing is, the presence of witnesses, of eyewitnesses at the time, gives tremendous validity to these claims. But it's not just there's eyewitnesses, but there is hostile eyewitnesses. Meaning there are people who would love to put down Christianity. There are people who are living, the Jews and the Romans, who would love to find any reason to say, what you're saying is absolutely false. And they tried, to kill Christianity, but they couldn't because there were too many eyewitnesses who saw that what they were saying is true. And that's why St. Paul says here at the end, he says he was seen by Cephas. He starts to name the eyewitnesses. He named by Cephas, then by the 12. And then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then he adds at the end there, of whom the greater part remains to the present. Meaning, if you don't believe me, go ask him. I just named 513 people that saw him. Go ask any one of them. Most of them are alive. Well, there's no way that a fairy tale could have appeared with all these people who are still alive. It's exactly like me coming here today. Let's say I came to you today and tried to convince you. I said, isn't it great that the Washington Redskins won the Super Bowl this past year? Isn't that great? The Washington Redskins won the Super Bowl. What would you say? You'd say, no, they didn't. I'd say, no, you don't know what you're talking about. The Redskins won the Super Bowl, of course. Everyone knows they won the Super Bowl. And you'd say, no, they didn't. You'd say, I know the New England Patriots won the Super Bowl. You'd say, you're an idiot. You'd say that you know that that's not true. Why? Because you saw it. You read the newspaper. You were there. You witnessed it. There's no way that my lie can exist. There's no way it can leave this room. That no one could ever leave here and say, no, I know the Washington Redskins won the Super Bowl because Abuna Anthony said so. But who cares what Abuna Anthony says? If eyewitnesses are around who know it's not true, then there's no way that it could have left this room. Well, it's the same thing with the resurrection. If St. Peter stood up there and said, or St. Paul or any one of the disciples and said, Jesus who was killed and buried and rose from the dead, no one would have believed him if there were eyewitnesses who could have disproved it. Okay? So, the fact that the accounts of the resurrection came early give it tremendous credibility. In fact, not only were the witnesses not able to disprove what the disciples were teaching, but in fact, it was just the opposite. That because there were eyewitnesses around, that gave Christianity that much more momentum. What do I mean? On the day of Pentecost, Pentecost was how many days after the resurrection of Christ? 50. Okay, less than 2 months. So less than 2 months after Christ died and rose. Okay, less than 2 months. There's not much time for fairy tale or legend here. All right, less than 2 months, St. Peter stands up in front of a group of people. Which group of people? A group of people from the moon? A group of people who had never heard of Jesus? A group of people who did what? What were these group of people chanting 53 days before? Crucify him, crucify him. Okay, he's in Jerusalem. So the same people who said, crucify him, crucify him. The same people who saw him get whipped. The same people who saw him come down from that cross dead. And the same people who saw him go into that tomb dead. To these same people, St. Peter says what? Look on your handout. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Imagine if none of this was true. Would it be possible that any of these people would believe Christ, would believe what St. Peter had to say and believe in Christ? Well, we see just the opposite happening. Not only do they believe in it and agree with it, but 3,000 people decide to give their life this day. 3,000 people are baptized. This is the birthday of the church. How could this be? How could it possibly be if what St. Peter's saying is a legend and what St. Peter's saying isn't true? He's saying he did miracles. You saw the miracles. He was killed. You saw him get killed. And he rose. You saw him rise. You saw him walk around the streets of Jerusalem. You saw him in your midst. Okay? If it wasn't true, the audience would have thought he was crazy and he was an idiot. But they didn't think that. In fact, they thought he was the opposite. They thought this man is from God, and that's why, like I said, 3,000 people joined Christianity that day. So, and this is just the beginning, okay? Within 10 more years or 15 more years, half of Jerusalem is converted to Christianity, all right? There's no way the church would have spread like wildfire the way it did and caught on the way it did if there were eyewitnesses who were around to disprove these beliefs. Okay? So that's the first piece of evidence, is that the accounts, the biblical accounts, were early, and there was no time for legend to develop. The second evidence is empty. Write the word empty on your handout. Talking about the empty tomb of Christ here. The second piece of evidence is that there's an empty tomb. There was an empty tomb in Jerusalem, which Christ was put in, and simply no longer had another body. Okay? There was no body in the tomb. People were buried all the time, okay? But no one has ever been able to find the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it ain't in the tomb, because he rose from the dead. Maybe we don't know where he was buried. Well, even though you and I don't know where he was buried, again, the presence of hostile witnesses, the presence of people who would love to put down Christianity, people who, if they were able to produce the body of Christ... Okay, imagine the Jews and Romans were to somehow find the body of Christ. Don't you think they would have rolled that thing down Main Street so that everyone could see that Christianity is not true? Look, here's the one they're preaching is resurrected. Don't you think if they had the chance, they would have shown the dead body? Don't you think if they were able to disprove Christianity, they could have done it in a snap if they were able to get the body? But it wasn't. Okay? They didn't do that because it wasn't there. Everyone knew the tomb that it existed in, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and they could have quickly found it. The tomb was guarded and sealed by the stone, yet, obviously, it was discovered empty. Who discovered it empty? Soldiers know. Who discovered the tomb empty? This is very important as well. Who? Mary. Okay? Women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the Mother of God, Salome. Women were the ones who discovered it empty. This is very significant. Why is it very significant that the ancient records, all of them say the same thing, which is the Gospels, that it was discovered to be empty by women and not by men? Well, in Jewish society, did women hold a high status or a low status? Very low status. Okay? If you were going to court, you couldn't even take a woman as a witness. Their witness, their testimony, counted as nothing. It was invalid. So let's look at it this way. If you're the disciples, and you're going to make up some crazy story about how the body was resurrected, how Jesus was resurrected, and who was the one who found it, would you by any means put down that women were the one who found it? Women who have no credibility? No, if you're going to make up the story, you're going to say Peter found it, or John found it, or one of the apostles found it. But the fact that that every biblical account says that it was found by women, found the tomb empty, shows that their commitment was not to making the story sound good, but their commitment was to the truth. Okay? And that gives even more credibility to what they have to say. That they would put in there something which didn't make their cause look perfect and didn't make it sound as wonderful, but as what really happened. And again, like I said, the most powerful fact concerning the tomb of Christ is the fact that to this day, when people claim that the tomb is empty, no one ever said otherwise. The disciples said, the tomb is empty, he's risen. The Jews didn't say, no, it's not. The Jews said, well, someone must have stolen it. And they bribed the soldiers to say that the disciples stole it while they were sleeping. Which, if you think about it, let's think about that for a second. How would you know who stole the body if you were sleeping? It's kind of a funny kind of situation. But that's what they bribed them to say. Well, say while you were sleeping, this guy and this guy are the ones who came and stole it, which doesn't really make much sense, but okay, we'll let them have it. But the point is that if the tomb really wasn't empty, and if there was any way for them to claim otherwise, they would have. If, like I said, if they had been any chance to take the body of Christ and show it to the people, Christianity would have been shot. And Christianity would have been killed a long, long time ago if anyone could have produced the body, the dead body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is that when they went to Caiaphas and said, the body is missing, he didn't say, no, it's not. And when they went to the Romans and said, Jesus is risen, he's no longer here, he didn't say, yes, he is. They never once admitted, they never claimed that the body was anywhere other than missing. But the question is, okay, the next logical question is, well, where did it go? How did it get empty? I agree with you that the tomb is empty, but where could it have possibly gone? Who are some possible suspects? Well, let's say the Romans. Are they possible suspects? No, because they wanted Jesus dead, and if they could have produced the body, there's no way they would have hidden it. Okay, what about the Jews? They wanted him dead even more, so there's no way they could have done it. I'm sorry? The disciples is the common possible suspect. Are they a possible suspect? Does it make sense? Well, first of all, well, there's two kinds of things we need to look at. When you look at, again, we're taking things from a legal law perspective. Any lawyers in the room today? Anyone? Okay. Take my word for it. All right? There's two things you look at. You look at one, motive, and two, ability. Okay? Did anyone have the capability to do it? And number two, did anyone have the motive to do it? So let's look at the disciples. First of all, they definitely didn't have the ability. There's no way that any one of them could have snuck by the guards, okay? Because these guards, imagine, first of all, the guards were not asleep. If a guard was asleep, he'd be killed. So there's no way a Roman guard, you saw how the Romans treated Jesus in the movie, right? And the guards knew that. There's no way they would risk that. So the guards were definitely wide awake. Let's say they were sleeping. Well, then you got a problem if you have a big boulder. And historians say that it would take over 20 men to move this boulder. Because the way they would do it is, the boulder would be at kind of like the top of a little hill, and the cave would be at the bottom. So it would be very easy to roll it into the cave, but to roll it up it would be very, very difficult. Let's say they were able to do that too. This doesn't fit the description of the disciples. They were cowards. They ran. Okay, they ran in the garden. There's no logical reason to believe that they would all of a sudden become very bold in the middle of the night and decide to come steal the body. They didn't have the capability. But about motive? Did they have a motive? Did they have a motive to steal the body of Christ? Let's think about that for a second logically. After Christ was risen from the dead, the disciples, as we know, preached the resurrection, and because of their preaching, they were persecuted. They were tortured. And they were all killed except for St. John, who was exiled. Why would anyone in their right mind make up a lie, steal a body, do all these kinds of chicanery in order to be tortured and killed for it? If this was a lie, if this was a deception, they would have folded under the pressure. When they were being tortured, when they were being whipped, when they were being beaten, do you think they still would have continued on in their lie? It doesn't make sense. The disciples had no motive to steal the body. Who has a motive? Who is motivated to lie and create a big deception and then be tortured and killed because of it? It doesn't make any logical sense. I was reading one argument. One argument said, what if the women went to the wrong tomb? Maybe they found the wrong tomb. And the basis of this argument was, you know, obviously it couldn't have been men because men never get lost, right? Man driving and trying to find his way never gets lost. Women get lost, but men always know where they're going. Okay? So maybe the problem here is because the men didn't go first, is the women got lost. Okay? And they stopped to ask for directions, they asked the wrong guy for directions. Men would never do that. Maybe the women got lost, they went to the wrong tomb. Again, that's not valid, because even if they did, Peter and St. Peter and St. John, as soon as they heard, came and verified the report. And let's say they had both been fooled. Don't you think Joseph of Arimathea knew his own tomb? Don't you think the Romans and the guards and the Jews would have been very happy to point out, no, this is the right tomb, if they were able to? Surely they would have. But the unanimous testimony of history is that on Easter Sunday, the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty. That is a fact, okay? And there is more than enough evidence to prove that the tomb on Sunday morning was empty, okay? So the first piece of evidence was that everything that says Jesus Christ rose from the dead was written very early on, when there were many people who could have disproven it if it was possible. The second piece of evidence is that, for whatever reason, we know for a fact the tomb on Easter Sunday was empty. The third piece of evidence, and this is probably the most convincing one, is the eyewitnesses. Okay? Number three is the eyewitnesses. Not only was there writings that said he rose from the dead, not only was there an empty tomb, but in addition to that, there were over 515 people who witnessed the resurrected Christ. Over 515 eyeballs, okay, which saw, which eyewitness testimony, which can say, I saw him alive. Think about that for a second. 515 people from all different walks of life. Those who used to be Jewish and those who were Gentile. Those who believed and those who didn't believe. Men and women, rich and poor. No matter what kind of people, there was all kinds of different people who saw it. They talked with Christ, they ate with Christ, they touched him. One of them, St. Thomas, touched him, and he was such a doubter before, but after touching him and being that eyewitness, he was willing to even be killed for his belief in the resurrection. 515 eyewitnesses. Let's put that in a little bit of context here. Let's say you're holding a trial, okay? You're the judge, or you're the jury, all right? And someone is on trial, and you know, just they'll tell you, this is what they'll tell you if you ever go on jury duty. The most powerful witness or testimony is eyewitness. Okay? It's better than hearsay. Eyewitness means I saw it with my own eyes. That is by far the most powerful form of testimony. People will be sent to the death sentence for the sake of one or two eyewitnesses. People can be sentenced to death. Well, let's say you're the jury. Okay? And you are listening now to this testimony about the eyewitnesses saying that Christ is alive. Let's say we give each witness 15 minutes. Each witness is going to come up here and talk for 15 minutes about his eyewitness account of what really, really happened, what he saw and what he or she heard. If that was the case, and we were listening to that testimony round the clock, without stopping, through the night, you would listen to that testimony all day today, through the night, all day Thursday, all day Friday, all day Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and all day Tuesday, you would finish on Tuesday around 3 o'clock in the morning. 128 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, one after the other, saying they saw the Lord risen. Could you possibly walk away from that kind of testimony, saying, I don't believe? Saying, I'm not convinced? Could you possibly listen to 128 hours of eyewitness testimony, not hearsay, not belief, but eyewitness testimony, and say there's a chance that this isn't true? Absolutely not. That doesn't make any sense. What if you say, some people will say, well, maybe the eyewitnesses don't know what they're talking about. Maybe they were just hallucinating. Maybe it was like a dream. Well, psychologists and doctors will tell you that there's no way this is possible. Okay? There's no way that people can share hallucinations or dreams. Meaning, I can't say, George, did you enjoy the dream that I had the other night? He doesn't know what I dreamt. Okay? I can hallucinate myself, and George can hallucinate himself, but we can't share the same hallucination. And one doctor even said that if, let's imagine, that there was 500 people who shared the same hallucination, that's an even greater miracle than the resurrection itself. If Jesus could have had some way to get 500 people to share the exact same dream and hallucination, that's a miracle in and of itself, and even greater than the miracle of the resurrection. It just doesn't happen that way. Some people would say, what if it's wishful thinking? What if it's like, you know, when someone dies who's close to you, you see them, and you really want them to be back, so you feel like they're back. And you really like, you know, you desire to speak with them one more time, so you envision them there and stuff like that. Well, again, there's no way that's possible. There's no way that could have lived on, because if that was what was true, then the Romans and the Jews could easily squash it and bring them back down to reality by simply producing the body. Simply show me the body in the tomb, and Christianity is dead. There is no Christianity. But the reason that they didn't is because the body wasn't there, like we already said. So what that leads me to believe is that this event, okay, is not fairy tale, is not legend, but it is fact. It is a part of history. That Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem, died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And because of his death, because of his death and resurrection, and because of the belief in the resurrection, it turned a cowardly bunch of disciples into new people. Okay, people who were transformed, who wanted to become martyrs, took all kinds of persecution. Now some people, okay, I could say to you that the fact that the disciples became martyrs, and the fact that they, you know, willing to suffer for their faith, shows that the resurrection must be true. It gives credibility. And some people would say, no, it doesn't. Okay? It doesn't give any credibility. Let's go back to September 11th. There are a group of Muslims who really thought, really had a belief, and really believed that if they did this, and if they died, they would go to heaven. That doesn't make it true just because they believed it. Lots of people are crazy and they're willing to die for beliefs which just aren't true. Okay? There's lots of crazy terrorists, suicide bombers, whatever. Just because they believe something to the point of death doesn't make it fact. Okay? Right? Makes sense. But that's much different than what's going on here. The people who died in suicide bombings and 9/11 and all that kinds of stuff sincerely believed that what they were doing, God was telling them to do. They really, really believed that, and therefore they were able and willing to do that. They were willing to die for their beliefs because they thought they were true. But can you imagine if they knew that their beliefs weren't true? Would they act the same? Would they do the same thing if they knew their belief was false? No. Doesn't make sense. No one would die for a lie. It doesn't make sense. Well, the disciples here were not the ones who were being told about the resurrection, but they were the eyewitnesses. So why would they die for something which they knew was false? Why would they make up this whole plot about the resurrection and then go be suffered and tortured for the sake of it? It doesn't make sense. Okay, the disciples were in a different situation than those suicide bombers because they were the ones who were telling other people about this belief. They were the ones who were telling other people about the resurrection. No one had fooled them. No one was trying to convince them of it. They were the only ones who were in a position to know for themselves for a fact whether or not Jesus died or Jesus rose or didn't rise. They knew for a fact, okay? So it doesn't make sense that, again, they would let themselves die for the sake of a lie, for the sake of a deception, for the sake of something which just isn't true. Find me one example of any person willing to die for a lie, and I'd like to see that. No one in the history of all mankind has ever died for something which they knew 100% to be false. And the disciples are no different. Okay? So, early, empty, eyewitnesses, and the number four, sorry, I couldn't find it, a way to start it with an E, is prophecies. Prophecies. I couldn't think of an E word for prophecy, sorry. We talked about this a little bit last time, which is that before Christ was born, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born, throughout the Old Testament, prophets would prophesy and predict what the coming of the Son of God would look like, the coming of the Messiah. And they said, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be born in this place, and he's going to die in this way, and he's going to come from this family, and he's going to, you know, live like this. And they prophesied and they predicted what he's going to look like. Alright? And in there's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. But there are 48 major prophecies. Okay? 48 big ones. Alright? That talk about the coming of the Messiah. And these 48 prophecies, forget about the rest of the hundreds. If we put these 48 prophecies together, they form like a fingerprint. Alright? So, basically, anyone who matches this fingerprint is the Son of God, is the Messiah, alright, is God himself. Anyone who fulfills A, B, C, D, 1 through 48 is who God has chosen to come down as his Messiah. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all these prophecies, every single one of them, alright? But some people will say, well, you know what, that's not a big deal. The prophecies are so vague, or so general, or so whatever, that anyone could have fulfilled them. Anyone could have been, it could have been anyone. It's like, you know, in your horoscope when it says, today will be a good day, and you say, oh, you know what, today was a good day, the horoscope is right. Okay, that's the way the prophecies were. They were very general, they were very vague. That doesn't give them any validity. Well, luckily for us, there's a gentleman named Dr. Peter Stoner. Anyone ever heard the name? Peter Stoner is a mathematician. And Dr. Peter Stoner wanted to run some mathematical tests. And he wanted to see the odds that any human being could by chance or just happen to fulfill 8 of the prophecies about our Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, there's hundreds, there's 48 major, but then he chose just 8. Okay, of the 48 major, let's choose just 8 of them, and let's say, what are the chances that anyone in the history of all the world could just fulfill just 8 of these prophecies just by chance, or just by luck? And he ran the odds. And he said, the odds are, just fulfill 8 of them. Not 1 in a million, not 1 in a billion, not even 1 in a trillion. He said it's 1 in 100 million billion. Okay? The chances are 1 in 100 million billion. For you mathematicians, that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Okay? That's the odds of anyone fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies about that our Lord fulfilled. Let me try to put that in perspective for you. In my pocket here, I have a business card. And I'm sure you've all seen a business card. Let's say I take this business card and fold it in half, like such. Forms a square about 1.5 inches by 1.5 inches. What are the chances that any human being can fulfill just 8 of the prophecies that our Lord fulfilled? Well, it's the exact same as me taking this business card, folded in half, and I take as many as it takes, and I put them down on the floor of this church. And then I cover all of Fairfax County. And then I cover all of Virginia and America. And then I cover all of North America and Europe and Asia and Africa and Antarctica. And I cover every square inch of dry land on this planet with business cards this size. And on one of them, I put a gold star on the bottom and I lay it upside down. And you have to walk the face of this earth, and you only get to bend down one time and pick up one card. What are the chances that you would pick up the card with a gold star? the same chances that any human being could fulfill just eight of the prophecies that our Lord fulfilled. It doesn't happen by chance. Well, that got me into thinking and doing some more research. If it's that big, about eight, what are the odds of fulfilling all 48? What are the odds of anyone fulfilling 48 major prophecies that were in the Old Testament about our Lord Jesus Christ? You ready for this one? One in 1 trillion. Did you catch that? That's one with 13 trillions after. That's a one with 157 zeros behind it. That any one person, by chance, could fulfill the prophecies that our Lord fulfilled. Let's put that in perspective. Forget about business cards. I did a little research. You scientists can correct me if I'm wrong. An atom. Okay? An atom is how big? I should say how small. It's very, 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 very small. Okay? But how small is an atom really? Well, I found some research that says that an atom is so small that it takes 1 million atoms, 1 million, lined up right next to each other to cover the width of one piece of hair. 1 million atoms lined up next to each other to cover the width of one single hair. So we did some research. And I was curious, do they know the total number of atoms in the solar system, in the universe? And believe it or not, scientists have estimated this. I don't know why, but for some reason they decided, let's figure out the total number of atoms in the universe. And scientists have estimated the total number of atoms in this universe. What are the chances of any human being fulfilling 48 prophecies just by chance? It's the same likelihood as you taking one atom, one tiny little atom, which is 1/1,000,000th of width of a hair. And let's say you took one atom and you painted it red. Okay? You took that one atom and you painted it red. And then, you took that atom and you threw it in the midst of what? Not just one universe, but you would put it in the space equal to 1 trillion, 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 billion universes the size of our universe. One atom in the space, 1 trillion, 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 billion universes our size. You take a spaceship and you travel through all these universes. You can only reach your hand out one time and touch one atom. What's the likelihood that you pick the red atom? Nothing. Zero. No chance. It's the same chance that the prophecies fulfilled by Christ were just by luck, just by chance, that anyone could have fulfilled them. When you get into numbers that high and that big, it's not even worth it to talk about odds because it's just plain impossible. We can therefore say with fact and with certainty, not a belief, but a fact, that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the one who fulfilled the prophecies, He is the one who the Old Testament spoke about. We can say that with certainty. And that's why our Lord could say the same thing. Look in Luke 24:44 on your handout. Then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Against all odds, against all mathematical computation, against anything that makes any sense, Christ fulfilled these prophecies. Imagine I make to you a business deal. Let's say I propose to you a deal. And I say to you, I'm going to offer you a business deal. And if you, this is a very important deal. And if it works, you make everything. You inherit all the money in the world and eternal life and everything that possibly is known to mankind. You inherit it all if it works. But if it doesn't work, you lose everything. Okay? Those are the conditions. And then let's say I tell you that the odds of you losing, of this business deal not going through, is 1 in 1 trillion, 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 trillion. I tell you, that's the likelihood that you're going to lose. But other than that, 1 in 1 trillion, 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 you're going to make it and you're going to be successful. Would you take that business deal? Would you jump on that? Is there anyone in his right mind who would say, "No thanks, I don't like those odds"? Well, that's what was being offered here in our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who is denying that He is the Son of God, anyone who's denying that He is the Messiah, anyone who denies the resurrection, is going against all odds, going against all mathematical possibilities and all likelihood. Which leads me to the conclusion that to be an atheist, you would have to throw your brain out the window in order to be an atheist. In order not to believe that our Lord is God, you would have to go against every ounce of common sense. You would have to go against every, even if you don't have any common sense, let's say you're into legal and the evidence, all that kind of stuff, you have to throw out all the evidence, because there's an overwhelming amount of evidence and logic which says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He is who He says He is. And that's what Sir Lionel Luckhoo teaches us, okay? That we should believe in Christianity not because our parents told us, not because it sounds nice, but because it is fact and it is reality. And to go against that is, like I said, to go against your brain. But you know what? It's even more than that. It's even more than just historical fact. Anyone in here like Alfred Hitchcock? Alfred Hitchcock fans? None? Okay, good. Me neither. But he did tell a nice story one time that kind of illustrates our point here really well. But I don't like it. He's kind of scary. Once upon a time, there's a woman who committed murder. She murdered her husband. And she was sent to a life sentence in prison. She wasn't happy that she was going to prison. And she vowed to escape one day. She said, I'm going to make it out of here if my life depends on it. And as she's driving into the prison, the bus is pulling in. She gets off the bus. She notices that there's an old man who's a prisoner. And he's outside the prison walls. And he's covering a grave, you know, with dirt. Okay? So she devises a great plan at this point in time. Her plan includes having this old prisoner, this friend, or this inmate who is in charge of burying the prisoners outside the walls, having him help her out a little bit. So as soon as she gets inside, she befriends him, she gets to know him, she introduces herself and all that kinds of stuff. What she finds out from him is that he's losing his eyesight. He's really old, he has cataracts, and he needs surgery. But the problem is he doesn't have the money to pay for it. So she makes a deal with him. I'll make you a deal. You help me get out of here, I'll give you the money for your surgery. He says, okay, how? And the next time the death bell rings, okay, in prison when someone dies, the bell rings. And this guy is in charge of, like I said, burying the dead people. The next time the bell rings, she, the lady, tells the man, I'm going to run down to the basement where the casket is. I'm going to sneak inside, and I'm going to close the lid shut. Then you're going to come when it's late. You're going to take the casket outside, you're going to bury it, then you're going to go back inside. Then when no one is watching, you're going to come in the middle of the night, you're going to unbury it or dig it out, you're going to set me free, and I'm going to be on my way. The guy says, okay, sounds like a plan as long as I get my money. So she's very excited with her plan. Foolproof plan. Can't fail. One night the bell rings, late one night. And this is what she's been waiting for. Someone died. She scurries on down to the basement, finds the casket, it's kind of dark. She jumps right in and closes it real quick. She is on her way to freedom. A few minutes later, she feels some movement, and she feels the people wheeling the casket away, and they start to take it outside. She's very close to her plan, to executing a plan here. She feels the casket being lowered down, and she starts to feel the dirt coming on top of it. Then all of a sudden, the dirt stops. She's free! She's made it to the outside world. Now it's just a matter of the good old buddy coming back, digging her up, and she is home sweet home. So she's waiting very eagerly. No one comes. She waits a few more hours. No one comes. She's getting kind of antsy in there. She waits a few more hours. Still no one comes. She doesn't know what's going on. So finally she couldn't take it anymore. She couldn't take not moving yet. So she started to get worried. What could be keeping the old man? Where did he go? So she reaches into her pocket, finds a book of matches. She lights the matches, and she looks at the dead body which is next to her, and who is it? Her good old friend who's supposed to be digging her up any minute now. It's the old man himself, lay buried, dead, in a casket with her. And with him went her. They both died together. The lesson here is pretty simple and it's pretty obvious. This woman placed her hope in another human being. Okay? And she placed her hope in a person that she really, really, really thought could save her. And she really, really, really was convinced that this was the plan to salvation. And this was the plan to being free. And this is the plan to all kinds of good stuff. But in the end, he went to his grave and he took her there with him. Every single religious leader in the world is exactly the same way, except Jesus Christ. Every single religious leader, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, all those people, right now are sitting in a grave, 6 feet under. Every single one of them is dead, with one exception, and that's Jesus Christ. So ask yourself this question, or if you're trying to convince someone, ask them this question. You're trying to overcome death. You're trying to make it to eternal life. You're trying to get to freedom. Where's your hope? Who are you hoping in? Who are you, rest assured, know is going to be the one to save you and give you the freedom? And if it's a person who's lying in a grave, then I'd say you didn't choose the right person. The evidence is very clear. All evidence points to the fact that Jesus Christ is telling the truth when he tells us in John 11:25 on your handout, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. The only one who can offer us hope of freedom from death and hope past this life is our Lord Jesus Christ, the only person to ever defeat death and still be alive. Okay? Anyone got any questions? Yes, Mark.
You said that over 550 people saw Christ?
Yes.
Where do we get that?
Okay. If you were here at the beginning of the Bible study when we talked about it, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 7, okay? That first passage there, it says, after that was seen, well, it says, first he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. So St. Paul is listing the witnesses right here. And some of you would say, well, he could just be making that up. Well, that's why he includes that last piece. The greater part remain to the present. Don't take my word. Go ask them. Okay? Yes, George. Okay. The question is, the quote that I used from Tom Cruise, how can you reconcile that with faith? If you weren't here at the beginning, you missed a Tom Cruise reference at the beginning, but that's your punishment for coming late. I won't tell you what I said. How you can reconcile that with faith is that, okay, I believe in two kinds of things. I believe in belief and conviction. Okay? I use the word believe. Okay, I shouldn't say that. There's belief and there's conviction. I believe that people are nice. I believe that. I believe that you are all nice. But there's a difference between a belief and a conviction. I don't have a conviction that you are all nice. Sorry, nothing personal against anyone here. But what I'm saying is, I can believe that, and I can hope that, and I can want that to happen. But am I willing to die for that? If someone says, I'm going to take your life, if such and such person is not nice, am I willing to go to the grave for that belief? No. Okay? To me, that's a belief. That's not a conviction. A conviction is something that I'm willing to die for. Something that I believe wholeheartedly. So, for example, let's say you say, let's leave, you know, the spiritual one, let's do one that's obvious. Let's say, the sky is blue. Okay? Let's say you say, well, how about this? This is black, right? This microphone is black. All right? Let's say someone says, this microphone is not black. This microphone is not black. Well, I would say, no, it is black. And this is more than just a belief. This is a conviction. So if someone says, I'll bet you $1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000 All of us in this room believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We believe He's the Son of God. But what we're trying to get to today is move from belief to conviction. That I believe it so much, and I know that it to be a fact, that I'm willing to give my life, to lose my life, for the sake of this conviction. Okay? It has to be more than just a belief. It has to be something that we are convicted about. Okay? So, the idea of faith, okay? Sometimes we say that, you know, you shouldn't try to understand things, you should just have faith. Well, it's true there's an element of faith that's involved in certain things about God that we cannot prove, you know, beyond 100%. Alright? But that doesn't mean we shouldn't prove it as much as we can. Any courtroom, or any law room, or any courtroom that you go to, there's never ever a situation where you can prove something beyond a shadow of a doubt 100%. Ask any lawyer, okay? If I'm trying to convict you of any crime, I don't have to prove it beyond 100%. I don't need to prove it beyond a shadow of a reasonable doubt, okay? But there's always going to be someone who can make up this For example, O.J. Simpson is a great example. Okay? You know, all kinds of people, you know, get acquitted or whatever, because there's always going to be that kind of, you know, that shadow of a doubt that you could say, well, I believe the whole Bible was made up. And I believe that, you know, there was a conspiracy, came down and did all this kind of stuff, and he appeared, and all that kind of stuff. So that's where I would say the element of faith kind of comes in that, you know, we prove things as much as we can, and clearly from what I've shown you today, there's more than enough evidence to prove that Christ is a God. But can we say 100% that there's no chance or anything else? Well, we can, but in general, not all things we can do that. Okay? So that's where faith comes in. That was kind of a long answer. Did it make sense? Okay. Any other questions? All right, let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you and we praise you, our dear Heavenly Father, for this time that you gave us to gather together. We thank you, dear Lord, for your life-giving commands and all that you've done for us, dear Lord, in this world. We thank you for not leaving us by ourselves and not letting us to hope in a dead God, not letting us to hope in a God who will let us down. But we know, dear Lord, that we are fully convinced and we are fully convicted of the fact that you truly did die and rise again. And we know, dear Lord, that we believe it beyond a shadow of a doubt, and we're willing to do anything, dear Lord. We give our lives to you, anything it takes for that conviction. Please, dear Lord, we pray that our faith would be something which is confirmed inside us, and that you would keep us in your faith all the days of our life. We pray for all those, dear Lord, who are misguided and who are led astray, dear Lord, by false beliefs and false claims and who have not seen the light of your resurrection. We pray for them that you would open their hearts, open their minds, and open their brains, dear Lord, to know what is truth. We pray, dear Lord, for our gathering here, for our church, for our Father, Wounded Shoy, Tony Irini, and all those who ask us, remember them in our prayers, through our Lord, our God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and through the intercessions of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, through the prayers of St. Mark, and all your saints. Hear us as we pray thankfully, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.